Well, over the past year, something that we've seen a lot of in the news or things you may have read, a lot about mental health and physical health. When it comes to physical health, perhaps we've heard more of that than we would have done normally in a year, about vaccines and exercise, lots about exercise. I've never seen so many people run and cycle around Chelmsford, about your immune system and how to help boost it and many other things. And mental health, well, a lot was said about that before the current strange set of things we're dealing with, but lots about mental health. Perhaps some of the responses to the physical health has caused other people mental health issues, varied issues that involves. And they are important, very important things to look after your body, your physical health and your mental health. And they are no less important for the Christian because we get ill. We need treatment. We need help of various kinds. But how about spiritual health? Well, actually, that has been touched on a little bit from time to time in the last year. But perhaps a surprise to some is that your spiritual health is about your body and mind too. You can't detach them. God has made us rational and embodied people. And you can't tidily divide us up, although some have. People talk about us being body, spirit, and mind. Well, that's okay as far as it goes, but I don't think we can tidily, or biblically, separate our body, spirit, and mind. Not easily. Spiritual health is about your body and mind. Now, by that I don't mean exercise for an hour and eat five a day. There's some wisdom in those things. Apparently, in Australia, they say seven a day. The British government thought that would be unrealistic for us, so said five. As soon as they said that, sales in fruit and veg plummeted. But, you know, there's some wisdom in eating like that and exercising like that. It's good for you. But spiritual well-being is about how we use our body and mind. And that those things are a response to the gospel of grace. Now, we looked at John's gospel from Christmas up to Easter. And what we're going to do now is looking at living out the gospel from Romans 12. Now, we've been looking at Romans, chapters 1 to 11, in the evenings in a few blocks. We took a break a little while ago. So we're picking up from there. And today, the bit I just read, Romans 12, 1 and 2, are introducing the big ideas that carry through to the end of the book. So chapter 12 to 16. And there's three bits we're going to look at. One is the gospel drives living. So we're thinking about relationships. Secondly, to devote your bodies. That's about worship. And thirdly, transform your minds, which is about discerning God's will. So the gospel drives living, then devote your bodies and transform your minds. And we're going to focus on those things, devote and transform. So the first thing is how the gospel drives living. So the beginning of verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So it's very important that you put the cart and the horse the right way round. The horse comes before the cart. So you notice chapter 12, verse 1, Paul appeals to you, brothers and sisters. He appeals to you, Christians, or the Roman Christians in this case. And Paul is making an application about how to live. He's speaking to fellow Christians. So this is not about how to be a Christian, but about what you do. So he's based on who we are. So now you're a Christian, this is how you are to live. And there's a very important word there, therefore, and you've probably heard it before, what is the therefore? Therefore. So he says, therefore, by the mercies of God. So many sermon series, someone pointed this out once at the beginning of a sermon series, often start Romans 12, verse 1, but it starts therefore. So Paul is taking us back. So 12 to 16 is applying 1 to 11. And he says that by the mercies of God. So the mercies of God is shorthand for everything we've heard so far. Therefore, by the mercies of God, everything you've heard so far, what I'm going to say next. So if you remember, It was a long time ago we first started Romans. We looked at the start and the end of the book, and we saw that the book of Romans is a missionary letter. So Paul is looking for prayer and financial support and people to support his mission to Spain. And he doesn't just say, give us some money, but he says, to get that, to get them on board, he says, here is my gospel. This is what I'm going to do in Spain. This is what I'm going to take to Spain. But also, as he does it, he is ministering to the Roman church and their need. Now, if you think about some of our mission partners, and we're seeing one this Thursday, that's often what they do, is they don't just say, give us your money, please pray. They tell us about what they do. They say, this is our gospel, and they minister to us. They say, I think this would encourage you at Chelmsford at the moment. And so if Romans 1 to 11 is true, Paul says, do chapters 12 to 16. So the focus on chapters 12 to 16 is about relationships, how we relate to each other and others. So we're going to think, as the weeks go on, we're going to think about the church, about the weak and the strong. We'll see what we mean by weak and strong when we get to it, about Jew and Gentile. So there's an ethnic component, how we relate to people who are different to us in that way. About missionaries, about disagreements in church, when Christians don't quite see the same things the same way. About anyone, how we relate to each other, others in anger and forgiveness. We'll think about evangelism, as how we do evangelism as Christ's body, the church, to society around us, and even, and this is appropriate at the moment, isn't it, and a sticky one, is state and government and how we relate to them as an individual, as a church. But he starts with, therefore, by the mercies of God. He's taking us back. So what the whole book is about, when we thought about how the sort of whole thing holds together, is it's about the gospel. It's about the gospel is about Jesus Christ for God's glory and rooted in the Old Testament. And we thought about some of this big picture Old Testament stuff. So right at towards the beginning, we thought about the bad news and also the good news. So the bad news is that there's a problem that everybody is a rebel against God, and that leads to judgment. And what we notice in these verses is it's a reversal of the problem we looked at in the early chapters. So chapter 1 had this slope downwards, and it went like this. God's wrath leads to refusing to thank God. So we're under God's wrath. It leads to us refusing to thank God, leads to dishonouring our bodies, leads to idolatry, leads to a worthless mind, a worthless way of thinking, that leads to rejecting God's sentence on us. So sin, according to Paul in Romans at the beginning, sin is a heart and mind condition that leads to action. And it affects all things. But it's about opposition to God and self-rule. Now the contrast in these verses is we have God's mercy leads to a thankful sacrifice, leads to offering our bodies, leads to service, leads to a renewed mind, leads to approving God's will. So do you see the contrast? Wrath, now mercy. Refusing God to serving God, to dishonouring our body, to offering our body. From idolatry to worship, from a worthless mind to a renewed mind, from rejecting God's will and verdict to approving it and discerning it. Now, how do we get there? Well, the solution to the problem we've already seen is the cross and resurrection, which, of course, we've just been thinking about. It was only Easter a week ago. So on the cross, Jesus died in our place, dealing with our sin. In the resurrection, he was vindicated, but it's for our justification, we were told in Romans chapter 4. So Jesus' resurrection is our not guilty verdict on that day heard today. We thought about imputation, that is reckoning or considering something. That is, our sin is considered, imputed as his, and that his obedience is considered as ours. Now, how do we benefit from all of this? Well, we thought about that as well, is by faith. And now the result of that, we've seen, is that we're not slaves and enemies to God, but we're free, slaves to sin and enemies to God. We're now free and friends. We no longer have rebellious hearts. We thought about that, didn't we, in chapter 7 and 8, that the Spirit has, we've been filled by the Spirit, and he is at work changing us so that we become more like Jesus Christ. And then the last few months in chapters 9 to 11, we thought about God's eternal plan for the world, including the Jews, the historic people of God, and how we need to get this gospel to all people. So the big idea is that justification by faith, that is, being put right with God, hearing the verdict, not guilty, is not by our works, but by faith, and that this is a great comfort to us, the church, and it's a message that needs to go to the world. And this is going to affect how we do everything. It affects every relationship that you have and will have. But before we can think about those relationships, we need to look at the root change it has to make. So before we think of the myriad of things out there, we have to think of the root thing down here. And that is the change it makes to our body and mind. So firstly, devote your bodies. Second half of verse 1. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this would have been a shock to many of Paul's first readers. Perhaps it is to you. It certainly will be to some people. That he says your bodies, and that your bodies are offered in worship. Because often we have this spirit-body divide, and that the body is not spiritual, and we have some other spiritual components to us. And there's all kinds of ways that thinks through nowadays. So that's not a biblical distinction. God made you in a body. And you are to offer them as spiritual worship. Now those words, spiritual and worship, are interesting. I just want to think about them for a second. There are various words in the Old Testament in Hebrew and in the New Testament in Greek that get translated into English as worship. There's actually a few of them. We just can call them all worship. The one here is where you get the word liturgy from, or sometimes translated as service. So we have a church service. And it's used, that word is used in the Old Testament about what they did in the temple, but it has a broader application about serving God. And then the word spiritual, now I was reading about this, there's a sort of historic reason why I think just about every English version translates this as spiritual. Someone can tell me what the original German and Dutch and Afrikaans and others say afterwards. But in English, they always say spiritual. But the word there isn't spiritual. It is reasonable or rational. Now, for some, at the time Paul's writing, some philosophical views was that worship is anything but rational. It's the opposite. Others thought, well, if God is God, you need to worship him. But a way of understanding this might be your comprehensive service, your comprehensive worship of God that is rational and reasonable. Now, so far in Romans, when we're talking about sin, it's a heart and attitude problem we have towards God, but it works out with our bodies. And so far, the way Paul's put it, it's been like this. Our lips and tongues are used to lie and gossip and boast. Our ears, how we listen to people. Sometimes we listen with an attitude of a critical attitude or a suspicious attitude. Or our eyes and various lusts of our eyes. And he's talked about sexual sin. And he's given us a full array of that. We can't sort of find a loophole there with what he's given us. Our feet take us to a place where we can sin, and our hands are what we do with them. Chapter 6, they're referred to as our instruments of wickedness. But now, they're meant to be instruments of worship. Our feet are to walk in God's paths. Their feet, we've already thought about this, our feet that bring good news to others. Our lips are to speak truth and bring the gospel. Our tongues to articulate words of healing, our hands to lift the fallen, to perform menial tasks of love, typing, cleaning, and whatever else others need. Our ears to listen to the broken and distressed, and to listen properly. And our eyes to look to each other's needs, and by faith to God. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. So, in the Old Testament, there were these animal sacrifices. We thought about them. We looked at Leviticus. And they had various functions. So one of them is about clearing sin, some about fellowship with God and each other, some about thanks, and so on. And we know, and we've seen this in the New Testament, how Christ fulfills all of them once in his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. So, you know, when you came here this morning, you didn't have to go and bring a sheep or a dove with you that we'd then kill. However, don't let that mislead you to think that now there's no place for sacrifice in the Christian life. Yes, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice, but you still have a sacrifice or sacrifices to offer. So frequently in the New Testament, money is presented to us as a sacrifice we make. But here, Romans 12 verse 1, our bodies, ourself, but he doesn't say yourself, he wants us to be earthly about it, he says your bodies. And you've probably heard this before. The problem with offering a living sacrifice is they crawl off the altar. You see, you kill your goat or whatever and you put it there and you burn it. But when you offer yourself, you crawl off the altar. To offer our bodies, we're to offer our bodies as our reasonable worship, to be a living sacrifice daily, moment by moment. Now, what does that mean about how we understand worship? Now, the problem with people like us, the problem with you, is that we are Protestants, and Protestants protest. So anyone gets something off balance, we think we can correct that by going to the opposite extreme. So often what Protestants do is they look at perhaps Catholic worship, at some evangelical and charismatic worship, which is all about the event or the ritual or the music, and we go, well, that's wrong, and so we resolve that by going right to the other extreme. And so there's a trend in more conservative evangelical churches to say that all of life is worship, all of it, that is, apart from the church service. And what they would say is the Old Testament worship is all about the temple, New Testament, it's all about your life. And what we're doing now then is encouragement, but it's not worship. And it might be argued that this is useful, but it's not essential. It doesn't matter that much. Now, some people have then reacted to that and gone the other way again and said, no, it's all about what we do on Sunday. Actually, it's both and. And it was in the Old Testament too. In the Old Testament, they gathered to encourage as well as to worship. And that worship was all of life. Now, the balance and emphasis is slightly different in the New Testament, but it's not totally different. And so what are we doing now? We're gathering to worship. And why do we gather to worship? Why isn't it second best to do it, and a distant second best to do it online? Why don't we just all agree to read our Bibles and listen to a CD at a certain time? Well, there's something we express a truth by gathering, but also that we need each other, that part of the point is to encourage each other. Part of it is worship. That's obviously a significant thing, but also part of it is to encourage. But worship doesn't end at the end of the service. It doesn't end on Sunday. Sunday's first day of the week, so this fuels us up for a week of worship, where you offer your whole body, moment by moment. That means there is no, this is something Luther said at the Reformation, there is no sacred secular divide. So it used to be this idea that you would either become a priest or you do a secular job. But actually there is no sacred secular divide as such. So your work, just thinking about what some of you here or watching do, decorator, baker, postman, teacher, architect, nurse, engineer, and the rest of you something with computers that I don't quite understand, or parent or grandparent, or retired, or go to school. Your home life, your recreation time, your holidays, your resources, your home, your money, your time. They're there for your enjoyment, but they're also part of your worship. We are embodied, and so how you use your body matters to God. It's not, well, that's a spiritual thing, but how I use my body. It's not how I drive my car. If I look after my car or wreck it, that's my problem, my issue. Your body's not a vehicle. You are your body, and you offer it to God. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, they are to be tools for worship, moment by moment offered to God. And then he says, transform your minds, verse 2. So he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It doesn't mean there be well educated, know stuff, might help, might be a hindrance. And he's also not talking about a body-mind divide. So it's not a case of, right, we've dealt with the body, now to talk about your mind. We know, in normal health terms, the two are related. Apparently your mental health directly affects your bowels, and I think your bowels directly affect your brain, and everything else. We're all connected. They all affect each other. It's true spiritually as well. So what you think will result in what you do, but also what you do results in what you think. We are whole beings. Like we've said, the spirit, body, soul is not, if at all, something you can divide up. And Paul puts it here negatively and positively. So he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And both are passive verbs. What they do in Greek is you have tenses like we do, they have some other ones, and they have moods. And this is a passive mood, if you're in a passive mood today. This is this put in the passive mood. They're not so much things that we do, but things that happen to us. But nonetheless, they're presented to us as a choice, as a challenge. So he says, be conformed or be transformed. Well, which will be yours? Well, first, he says, negatively, do not be conformed to this world. Now, interestingly, because ESV is normally pretty, the version we use is normally pretty hot on this sort of thing, but the word there, world, isn't the normal world. Well, it's not, doesn't mean world, it means age. It's where we get the word eon from. So it means the age. Now, the way the New Testament puts it is like this. There are two ages, this age and the age to come. And this is the sort of timeline. You have this age runs from the fall to Christ's return. And the age to come is from Christ's first coming and it goes into eternity. So the timeline's like this. The fall to Christ's return, from Christ's first coming to eternity, and there's an overlap. And that's where you live. We live in the overlap of the two ages. So obviously, we live now in this age, but we belong to the age to come. So we live now, but we belong to then, and there's an overlap. And that means there's a tension. And we talked about this back in chapter 7. Remember, chapter 12 is only applying what we've already learned in 1 to 11. So back in chapter 7, we talked about cognitive dissonance. There's that term that people like to use nowadays, the idea of behaving differently to what you know and what you want. And so Paul says here, don't conform to this age. This age is rebellious and against God. Thought about that back in 1 to 3, thought about that a lot. He says, but conform, passive again, is our default. Unless we're deliberate, you will conform. So everyone lives in a culture, or better still, cultures, number of subcultures. And we're blind to it because it seems normal to us, unless we critically examine it. And not everything in a culture is bad, but some of it will be. That's true of any culture. Now, this has been in the mainstream news, but also a lot in the church news. There's been quite a lot about abuse. And a recent one in particular, there's been a report that's come out, is they talk about a particular subculture that enabled that abuse. We're talking specifically about public boarding schools, the elite public boarding schools, and particular cultures that exist within them. So I'd say everything about them is bad. Now, to most of us, that culture will seem odd. If you're from it, far less so. But there are things in that culture that needed to be challenged. And there will be things in the cultures that you are from that need to be challenged. We need to understand this, I've used this word before, it's a great word, of hegemony. Now, why do we need to worry about that? It's because we do it all the time. It means if you say something enough times, everyone assumes it to be true. You know, we all know. Well, are those things true? So, all people are good deep down. We all know that. Do we? What happens between two consenting adults harms nobody else. You sure? There's no evidence that Christianity is true. Everybody knows there's no evidence for any of this. Really? If you say something enough, just everyone assumes it is true. Now, the person who first talked about this is a guy called Gramsci, and he noticed it was happening, and rather than calling it out, just saying, stop it, he said, let's just do our own one. And if we say something is true enough, everyone will assume it's true. Now, the way this happens is by certain cultural norms, things that seem normal to us. And another way is quite deliberate and sometimes quite sinister. It's done by the state, it's done by the media, it's done by pressure groups, it's done by other ways as well. And the point is if you do nothing, which is what we're tempted to do, you will conform to this age. And the problem with us as Christians is we partially conform. We have a little bit to know that's not quite right, but we partially conform. We're normally just like a decade behind everyone else. Rather, Paul says, be transformed, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, transformed is also passive, but it's done by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say how to do that. But remember, he's only applying 1 to 11. So we know from earlier on, this happens by a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies God's law into our hearts. So no longer is God's law external to us, that we have to go and look it up. It is now becoming internal to us. And we've seen our wants and desires are in conflict with God, but the Holy Spirit starts changing the very things that we want and how we think. So we want what God wants. We start to think as God thinks. And we notice that it doesn't happen by a mystical zapping of some sort. So we don't sort of like light candles and sort of waft this thing into us, or a bolt from the sky comes down and we become like it. But rather, it's by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So it's sitting under God's Word. The Holy Spirit renews our minds. And the renewing of our mind transforms us. So it's not mystic, it's by the ordinary means. So God's Word, each other, encouraging each other, helping us think these things through. But it's nonetheless supernatural that we are passive, and it's a supernatural event. It doesn't look very supernatural now, but it is a supernatural event. And notice, we are not transforming our minds. It is passive. Something that's done to us externally. God does it by his Spirit. But at the same time, it's presented to us as a choice. Don't conform, but transform. And so there's a decision we have to make. Now, one paraphrase of this verse is put it like this. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Let God shape you into his. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Let God shape you into his mold. We thought about that right back in chapter 8. God works all things to make you into Christ's likeness. That's what he's trying to do. That's what this is about. All things, the Holy Spirit is trying to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's the transformation we're looking for. So that means Christians see the world differently. And as we mature, increasingly so. It should be the longer we're Christian, the weirder the world seems to us. It's like putting on new glasses. If I take my glasses off, I can't tell which one of you is which. I can't always tell which ones are boys and girls. And I put this on, and actually I need my glasses tested, but I say, I can now see you clearer-ish. And that's what it should be as we look up from our Bibles to the world and this age. We go, ah, I see clearly. It's bonkers. Or some of it is. And it's so easy to think along the lines of how you were brought up and what you've experienced by your class and nationality and education, your parents and so on. But each subject we're told, each thing we hear, that we say, everybody knows this. Really? Is that what the Bible says, that we all know this? When did we start knowing this? Everything has to be re-examined and valued by the Bible, including what we do at church. Years ago, I went to see U2 live, and they had these massive screens up, and it came up, everything you know is wrong. That's ironic on a number of levels. But everyone knows, says who? Now, this is always true for every generation of Christian. It's the same challenge every generation. And for Paul, we kind of think, I don't know what we think about his day, but he was speaking into a day that was pluralistic in a mixed culture, different religions, ethnic groups living together in these major cities. Now, perhaps the difference for us now is the pace of change, that how we engage with this and think about this changes quite rapidly. But it's the same thing. And that means Christians are thinking people. If you're a Christian, sorry, you have to think. We're people who think about what they think. So we know it doesn't mean you have to be intellectual or academic. You can be those things and be a total fool. But we're people who think about what they hear and see and read. We're people who think, and we're people who think about what they think. What yardstick do we measure virtue? Our current world often talks about how intolerant some people are, and the mainstream is so tolerant. It's not. It's far less tolerant than we've ever been. It's just the values have shifted. The virtues have shifted. And that's not all bad. We just need to think about which ones are and which ones are not. And how do we do this? Paul says, by testing, and keep testing. You see, you and I are passive. We're being pushed into a mould. The question is, which mould are we being pushed into? One of this age or of the next? Into the likeness of my culture or the likeness of Christ? And testing leads to discernment. That is, Paul says, what is the will of God that he says is good and acceptable and perfect? Now, what do we mean by God's will? So I'm not going to start a new sermon here. Does he mean moral will? That is, what is right and wrong? Does he mean his plan, his eternal plan? We're just thinking about that in chapter 11. Does he mean for the world and for me? Well, people got different ideas. Well, I think it means his will. It means all of his will, and it's subset. So he reveals to us by his word through the Holy Spirit, but often we're shocked by it, and we need our mind transformed and renewing through testing. Now, how that is going to be worked out is what we're going to look at over the next few weeks, but it will be worked out in relationships. How we treat each other, how we treat each other in the room and a wider group of people. How we respond to how people treat us. That's where it's going to work out. But we need to get the right order. God, the gospel, that we're put right with him by faith, that leads us into a new life and a new mind where we offer ourselves. And so our spiritual health is about how we use our body and our mind.